Welcome to In-Depth Studies Weekend. In-Depth Studies is the teaching ministry of Jeff Volker, which seeks to equip the believer with a theological foundation. All teaching is from the point of view of the doctrines of grace and New Covenant theology.
Thanks again for joining us for another edition of IDS Weekend. I'm your host, Paul Honeycutt, joined as always with Jeff Volker, who is director of In-Depth Studies. Jeff, today we're going to look at somebody who I think is rather puzzling in Scripture. There isn't a lot about him, and yet I think he plays a very key role in our whole conversation. A guy named Melchizedek. Who is he?
If you're reading through your Bible and you get all the way through to Hebrews chapter 7, yeah, you pretty much have not much of anything.
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, you have in Genesis 14, you have this small little snippet, this little story, very true, but small nonetheless, of account of Abraham rescuing his nephew Lot. Mm-hmm. And they describe that there was this five kings, and Lot had, you know, he's now living in Sodom, and he's caught up. Collateral damage that takes place, and he and his family are now taken hostage with all, you know, by the kings that defeated the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's the scene. And then we're told that Abraham, at this point his name is still Abram, he has this he sends out his own private army, and he talks in terms of being able, he has 318, it says, trained men in Genesis 14, men born in his household. This is verse 14. Mm-hmm. It just gives you a little bit of an idea of the size of his family, as it were, his household. 318 trained men. So this is a huge enterprise. Sends them out. They defeat these kings, which is remarkable. They bring back everything. And then all of a sudden, as they return, then there is this guy that shows up out of nowhere, this Melchizedek. It says in verse 18 that he is the king of Salem, which is Jerusalem, and that this king, then he brought out bread and wine. It says he was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then it says, Abram gave him a tenth, a tithe, of everything. Then the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." And that's it. And then it's gone. So it's a strange sort of a thing. He meets this guy who's Melchizedek, king of Jerusalem, priest of God Most High, seems to be a real believer out of nowhere. And then he just goes back into the woodwork, and we don't hear him again, except he shows up in just one sort of sentence mention, Psalm 110. Psalm 110, a very short psalm, a psalm of David, very short, only 7 verses. And the psalm is just all about the Lord enabling David, king of Israel, to defeat his enemies. That's really what it's very simple. It's not like it's a complicated thing. In verse 4, which is the verse that we want to look at, says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, he's talking to David is talking, and the Lord's talking to him, etc. Well, but there is absolutely no explanation. And so you have this brief account in Genesis 14. You have this rather isolated, almost cryptic account of saying, you are this priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What would you almost wonder what would David even have understood by that prophetic phrase that the Holy Spirit caused him to say. And then we come to Hebrews chapter 7. Mm. And so you get nothing. This is rather meaningless so far. But then you get to Hebrews chapter 7, and it is as though, actually in chapter 5, he's mentioned, Jesus is mentioned in 5:10, he was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. But of course, at this point, he's not even explained what that means. So it's not till chapter 7 that all of this is laid out. And what is the significance? Maybe that's something we could discuss before we even read chapter 7. Is what is the significance of Melchizedek to this discussion in Hebrews 7? Or, from our point of view doing the radio program today, we're discussing New Covenant theology. What is it? And how do we draw it from Scripture? Is this what Scripture is teaching? And we have this in Hebrews. Once again, going back over the context, you have these guys who are Jewish, who are professed believers, who have been faithful over a period of prolonged persecution. They've had their property confiscated, and we don't know what else. But now, for some reason, they are beginning to waffle, as it were. They're beginning to crumble under this ongoing persecution, and now they are seriously considering turning their back on Jesus in the new covenant and going back under the old covenant. And of course, if they would, you know, turn their back on the new covenant, they're going to escape persecution. So that's the context.
Let me ask you something before we get into Hebrews 7, because just, you know me, I love metaphor and all that. But when I look at 18 in Genesis, where it says Melchizedek, he was king of Salem, so we know he was a king, but then it says he brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High. So he's a king priest.
Mm-hmm.
And then you've got the interesting, the bread and wine, which has to make you stop and think.
Sure it does.
Okay. So, I mean, it is fascinating. That's all it says. And as you indicated, and you got one other little passage in Psalm. But it's just fascinating to go, okay, wait a minute. There's got to be more to this.
And, of course, there is more. Right. But you're waiting. You figure, okay, Abraham is approximately 2000 B.C. Mm-hmm. So here we are in Hebrews. Let's say it's right before AD 70, because the temple hasn't been destroyed yet by the Romans. So right. It's somewhere, let's say, in the 60s, AD 60s. So you figure over 2,000 years later, now we get the explanation of the significance of why this guy's even been introduced. Mm-hmm. And what we're going to see is that he is functioning as a picture of someone to come who is both a king and a priest.
Would the Jews, these people that this was originally written to, would they have even known who Melchizedek was? Would they have understood it all? I mean,
yeah, I think they would, at least biblical history. Okay. They would have understood. I mean, it's no different than we think in terms of in evangelical churches, the children's Sunday school class, mm-hmm. that, you know, that you learn all the events right. in biblical history. Right. And it is kind of Abraham saves Lot. He sends out his private army and all of that, and it's Melchizedek. And it does seem to stand out only because it's so strange.
Right.
Because this guy shows up out of nowhere. He, as you said, he's both king, he's both priest, the bread and the wine. Would they even remotely have understood any significance other than some sort of meal or whatever?
Mm-hmm.
And he gives them a tenth.
Yeah.
He gives them a tenth, a
tithe.
And
that's pre-Mosaic law, so there's no tithe required.
No. And so once again, he introduces this concept of tithe. Mm-hmm. And of course, that we can just sort of take a very brief rabbit trail in saying that when we get to our discussion of law, which we will get to in the near future, when we discuss New Covenant theology, we will be discussing that from the Garden of Eden until Mount Sinai, there is no giving of formal law. The first formal giving of law is on Mount Sinai, the Mosaic Law, Ten Commandments. But we know that there is evidence that other law was given, just not in a formal, codified sense. Mm-hmm. And this is an example where here they're giving him a concept of tithe.
Right.
And we saw in earlier in Genesis, when God is talking to Noah, giving him instructions as to what type of animals to bring on the ark, how many, etc. He gives him the concept of clean and unclean animals. So once again, we see that evidence that there was more law given than what meets the eye, but there's no formal giving of law until Mount Sinai. Mm-hmm. But we'll come back and address this down the road. Okay, we are here in chapter 7, and this is a fascinating chapter because it is a comparing and contrasting between, in effect, two covenants, the old and the new, through the lens of the priesthood. And that is what's so significant about it. So it really comes in two main sections. The first 10 verses, they're really just sort of telling us the significance of Melchizedek. Mm-hmm. And then from verses 11 to the end, which is verse 28, they're talking about, you know, what we're supposed to do with this Melchizedek in relation to Jesus and his priesthood. So let's just start. It says, verse 1 in chapter 7, and I'm reading from the NIV, "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness," because Melchizedek, that's what it means. "Then also king of Salem means king of peace." Salem, shalom, that's the idea. And then it says, "without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." Now, this is fascinating. There is a little bit of a controversy over who is this Melchizedek. Is he a theophany or Christophany? And those are two terms used to describe when God took a human form in the Old Testament. And so, and of course, they say theophany, God took a human form. Mm-hmm. When they use the word Christophany, they're referring to the Son. Because and this is where we go back to John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word revealed God," mm-hmm. in effect. So the role of the Son is to reveal God. That's his role in the Trinity. And so that's why they would say that when you have, which we do have, these accounts in the Old Testament of God taking a temporary human form and communicating to man, that it is called a theophany because it's God who took a human form, but then it's called a Christophany because if you're being a bit more precise, the role of the Son is to reveal God. Mm-hmm. And so then he would be, in particular, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. And that's so there is that idea that maybe this is that. Mm-hmm. No, I don't think so. Right. And why don't we think so? Well, because whenever there is a place where you have this theophany or Christophany, there's always something in the context that is clearly tells you this is God. But in this context, in Genesis 14, there's nothing. Mm-hmm. It's just this guy. Abraham meets this guy, this king of Jerusalem, priest of God Most High, gives him a tenth, and this guy offers him bread and wine and blesses him. That's all we have. So there's nothing unique. So therefore, I would opt. Of course, there's nothing really at stake, I'm sure, mm-hmm. as to which way you go, but this seems to be just a real human being. And not a theophany, but it says in verse 3, "without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." It does seem as though Melchizedek is functioning as a picture. Mm-hmm. And because we're given no genealogy, particularly in the Old Testament, when significant characters show up on the scene, we get this genealogy, where they fit. Well, Melchizedek is given nothing. And in that sense, he is like the Son of God, because God has no genealogy. He just has always existed. He becomes man. Mm-hmm. And he doesn't end his existence. He goes on forever. Well, if you take this Melchizedek, a literal king and a believer and a priest of God Most High, you introduce him without any genealogy, and then you don't describe any death, then in that sense, he functions as a picture of the Son of God. Right. And I think that's exactly what's mm-hmm. going on.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because it says like the Son of God.
Yes.
Not as the Son of God.
No, right. So then you get to verse 4, and then it says, just think how great he was. Because they want to show you that when Abraham gave a tenth of all the spoils that he recovered in battle, when he gave a tenth to Melchizedek, he was acknowledging that Melchizedek was the greater person. This is the idea that the author of Hebrews wants us to focus on. So he says this in verse 3, just think how great he was, that is Melchizedek. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Now, this is an interesting little argument, and this argument becomes significant, especially when believing teachers want to try to make the case for tithing this side of Pentecost in the New Covenant era. And they go to this. But we think, I don't think it has anything to do with it, but let's walk it through. So he makes the point. Okay, Abraham gave Melchizedek the tithe. Okay, and then he says, and of course, thereby acknowledging that if he gives him the tithe, then Melchizedek is obviously the greater personality. That's true. Then he sort of digresses a bit and he goes, okay, now we remember that in the Mosaic era, under the Old Covenant, Mosaic law, that it is the tribe of Levi that has given the responsibility of collecting the tithes, the tenth, from all the nation of Israel, because that is the funds, the stuff that keeps the priesthood system going. Okay? And so Levi collects that from all the other Israelites, which is rather obvious and true that that's what happens. And so Levi, of course, is one of the descendants of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 sons, one of the sons, Levi. Okay, so we've got that. So that's just the historical scene. Now, because Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek, and Levi was one of his descendants, from a certain point of view, it could be said that Levi was actually, acknowledging the higher position of Melchizedek, because it says in verse 9, one might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. And the point is, of course, the point I think the author of Hebrews is pretty straightforward, that Melchizedek is superior to Levi. And what he's going to get at, Melchizedek is going to be now represent a priesthood, the priesthood of Jesus, of which is superior to the priesthood of the old covenant, which is from the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood of the old covenant. So that's pretty straightforward. But this little section is fascinating because of the attempt to try to justify tithing. But this is also used, and this is one, we're digressing a bit, mm-hmm. but this is a show to digress, I suppose.
Sure.
Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian from the colonial era, sinners in the hands of an angry God. But he also wrote a very significant work on original sin. He was responding to a work written in colonial times that was attacking the idea, how can we be blamed for something we didn't do, original sin, which is a common complaint,
right.
But that's what Scripture says. We're blamed for Adam's sin. That's just the way it is. Of course, our point of view is if you have a complaint, take it up with God, but that's what it says. But this was a typical book, attacking that. Edwards responded. Only Edwards is, and we really love him because he's just a God lover and he was faithful. But at times he he was in some sense a product of his age, as we all are to one degree or another. And he began to wax philosophically. And we said times he would sort of deviate from Scripture and give more of a philosophical answer rather than a biblical answer at times. And this was one of those times. And so his point was he wanted to remove the sting out of us being blamed for something we didn't do. So he does it through, he talks about a philosophical law of identity and various things. That's not necessary to get into that. I'll just sort of summarize because we don't want to get too far afield. But he said was that because we are a descendant of Adam, which is true, we are all that. Mm-hmm. And he harkens back to this passage here in Hebrews that when it says Levi paid the tithe through Abraham to Melchizedek. So since we are in Abraham's loins, okay, we're his descendants, we're in his DNA makeup somewhere. Mm-hmm. Adam. So when Adam sinned, from a certain point of view, it could be said that we sinned. And so if we sinned, then that removes the sting out of the original sin that we're blamed for something that, quote, we didn't do, but from a certain point of view, we actually did do it. Well, you really appreciate Jonathan Edwards, but at this point, we don't think he's helped the cause because I don't care how you can paint the picture that I was in Abraham's loins. The bottom line is Jeff Volker, or here you, Paul Honeycutt, as a decision-making individual, you did not make a decision to sin in the garden. You didn't do it. But you and I are both blamed for something that we as self-awaring individuals, mm-hmm. you know, with distinct personalities of Paul Honeycutt and Jeff Volker, we didn't make that decision. Adam did. So it doesn't seem to me that Edwards helped the cause.
Right.
But anyways, that he talks about this with Hebrews 7.
It kind of reminds me, different subject too, but reminds me of theistic evolution, where you try to have it both ways to soften the blow and make it more palatable to unbelieving scientists.
Yeah, and that you, at the end of the day, you're not really helping matters.
No, not at all. You know, I'm fascinated. One thing that strikes me as we're going through this is, to understand this argument so far, you better understand your Old Testament.
This is so true. Yeah. The new assumes we understand the old. Mm-hmm. One of the criticisms of New Covenant theology, because we will say that, you know, the bulk of our Old Testament is all about Israel. From Exodus all the way through the Gospels is all about Israel under the Old Covenant. And if we say, which we do, that Israel is a temporary, unbelieving picture of the people of God, not the real thing, that somehow then once we get into the new covenant era, which is the work of Jesus and this side of Pentecost, that somehow we just disregard the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So we're just New Testament Christians, that sort of a thing.
Right.
Well, that's not true. That is, in fact, is in my own personal experience, just the opposite has taken place. In that New Covenant theology enabled me to retake the mm-hmm. Old Testament. Because as a Bible teacher, if I don't know how to handle a portion of Scripture, I don't teach on it. That's the way it works, you know. I'm not a fool, especially in our style of teaching where we encourage people to ask questions at any time.
Right.
You know, I'm not going to teach on something that I'm not pretty sure how to handle it.
Yeah, but you don't comfortably sit in ignorance. I mean, you go back and continue to work on.
Oh yeah, you
scripture
are
until you figure it out.
Right. I have these areas, you know, in Scripture that I'm not sure about that
right.
I'm constantly working
right.
on.
Right.
But until I kind of come to a place where I'm reasonably comfortable, mm-hmm. then I just keep it. I work on it privately, but I don't teach on it.
Sure.
Because that's the same thing. Well, here you have this. My understanding of how the old relates to the new, the purpose of Israel in the plan of God, enabled me to reclaim the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And that was a wonderful thing for me. So now, really, the whole Bible made so much more sense.
Right.
But here we are back at, we've sort of dealt with the introduction so far today. We're up to the first 10 verses of the significance of Melchizedek, that historically, the author of Hebrews wants to make the case that Melchizedek is obviously superior as a priest to the priesthood of the Old Covenant era, which is the Aaronic priesthood, which is from the tribe of Levi. Mm-hmm. That seems to be, at least up to this point, that seems to be what the author Hebrews wants us to really grasp very clearly.
Yeah, he's sort of setting the stage, because obviously I've got my Bible in front of me. Next, we're going to look at how Jesus is like Melchizedek.
Yes.
So that, and that's fascinating that you do. You go all the way back to Genesis, to that early account, to discover this guy, and now you bring him all the way forward. This is fascinating stuff.
Yeah, and really. So in the next program, we'll look at the rest of the story.
Hey, like Paul Harvey, I like that. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you next week.
If you have any questions about today's program, want more information, or would like to support our ministry, you can find us on the web at IDS.org or call us at 480-924-4290 or email Jeff at jeff.volker@IDS.org.